Father in heaven, I'm excited about what you've shown me in this amazing letter to your church, to your bride. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech, open our hearts and our minds, excite us, challenge us, and move us forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going into a series on the book of Philippians, and I want you to know a little bit about the setting of where the book came from, where the church originated, some of what Paul's going through as he's writing, and then we're going to get into the... We're going to get into the first six verses of Philippians 1, 1 to 6. So here's the thing. A guy by the name of Paul is going out and planting churches, and he's empowered by God to do so, and he's wanting to go out, and if you jump back to Acts 16, you find out that he wants to go to a certain area, and for some reason, it says in the Bible, the Holy Spirit prevented him from preaching the gospel there. Now, when I get to heaven, I want to sit him down. I have a whole bunch of questions for him. I want to know once and for all, what was that thorn in the flesh you were talking about? I want to know once and for all how he got away with being so mean in some of his letters, and whether he got any flack for that. But here's one of the questions I have for him. Is, dude, what is it like when the Holy Spirit prevents you from speaking the gospel? How does that work? Because like he just preached in spite of all opposition, but for some reason he couldn't. And he has this vision, and this guy from Macedonia says to him, we need your help. Come and preach the gospel to us. So he travels with Timothy, and they head over to Philippi, and they get there. And in chapter 16, it tells us they sat down with some people that were merchants, and they start preaching the gospel. A lady by the name of Lydia, heard that name before? The seller of purple cloths from Thyatira, first convert in the church at Philippi, right? So she's the backbone of things as they get there and they get started. And this businesswoman is their very first conversion there. They go into the place of prayer. So they go into wherever the place of prayer in the city of Philippi was, doing what they should be doing. And it says a slave girl filled with a demonic spirit sees them and starts shrieking at them that these are servants of the Most High God. She's following them around. She's driving Paul crazy. She's yelling. If you want to read the story, it's in Acts 16. It's a great story. But this girl was a slave, and she belonged to her masters, and her masters basically put her out on the street, and she would tell fortunes. And she'd tell you what was going on, and then they would collect the money, and Paul gets mad at her and turns around and says, spirit, out. In the name of Jesus, leave. The demonic spirit leaves her. All of a sudden, her employers lost all their income. And they're like, who is this guy? They drag him before the town. They basically have him beaten and thrown in jail and guarded without a trial. And he's a Roman citizen. And so now he's got a couple of conversions and he's in jail. Well, Paul and Silas are singing. They're praying and singing in verse 25 of Acts 16. About midnight. And the other prisoners are listening to them. I don't know how that would go over here. I would imagine you get mocked a little bit, but I don't know. They're listening, and there's an earthquake. It's a violent earthquake. The foundations of the prison are shaking, and the prison doors fly open, and everybody's chains come loose. And the jailer wakes up, and he's going to kill himself because he figures all of the prisoners I was charged with guarding have gotten away. And Paul says, don't harm yourself. Everyone's here. And he comes over and he goes, what must I do to be saved? And the jailer and his family are converted. Now, I want you to understand the most unlikely ragtag group of people are prepared and respond to the gospel message of Jesus Christ and on the backbone or foundation of this church at Philippi. So a little while later, Paul is under house arrest. Now, have you anybody seen the kids' picture Bible? I had one when I was a kid. Here was the picture in that for me, okay? This guy was sitting by a window. So you saw this window on this idyllic street, looking out with a pen and a quill and writing. And I think the picture's wrong. Everything I can find out about house arrest in this system is that when you got arrested and they put you under house arrest, they would put soldiers on a rotation actually physically chained to you. Now, I don't know how long the chain was. I would assume it was a little bit long. But soldiers, and I think this was kind of considered, one of the commentators said, kind of considered punishment duty. If you were a soldier, you wanted to fight, you wanted to train, you didn't want to go and do house arrest duty, where you were chained to some guy that wasn't thrown in jail, but was awaiting trial or whatever the case may be. So Paul is in another area, awaiting trial. Things are bad. He's under attack again because that crazy guy's been preaching the gospel of Jesus and people didn't like it and they're persecuting him and he's chained to a soldier. Now, the accounts that we find in history about this are that the soldiers weren't the gentlest of people. Now, I know some of you military people, you'll be really surprised by this, right? Because it's a kind and gentle place, right? But here's the deal. They didn't like it. And so if they were going this way, you were going whether you liked it or not. And the stories were that they were quite abusive to the people under their control. So Paul is in this circumstance years later, and he's writing back to the church in Philippi. And he writes, uncharacteristically for Paul, one of the most encouraging, inspiring, hopeful, thankful, joyful letters we read. In a crummy circumstance, he writes these dear, beloved friends. I can't wait to spend some time in this book with you. We're going to uncover all kinds of things about how living in Christian community breeds deep relationship. About how serving God and enduring things together builds and cements a dependence and a relationship like nothing else. And so we're going to enjoy this book. He starts the letter off. And under house arrest, here's what he starts with. Should be there. The first slide. Verses 1 to 8. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all of God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So he's like, here's who's writing it, here's who we're writing to. Now listen to what he says. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there. I've preached on it a couple of times and talked about it a couple of times, why I do a benediction, and we find God saying, this is how you're to bless my people. And I find these two things really interesting. I love that he starts, you know, we get this glimpse of how rich this relationship is early on. He starts with these two words, grace and peace to you. Here's my Bobism for grace. If mercy is not receiving what I do deserve, I get caught speeding, never happen, but say it, and I'm let go, I've received mercy. Grace is receiving what I don't deserve, what I have not earned, what I could not be worthy of. It's unmerited and undeserved. It's grace. So he says, here's what I want for you from God, my friends whom I love. Would you receive from God what you haven't earned, what you don't deserve, and what can only come abundantly from his hand? And then he says, peace. And we know that the term peace in our language means, well, in our limited English interpretation, maybe the absence of conflict. And yet it means so much more when you look at the word shalom. It talks about an inner at rest, a wholeness, a completeness, a calm in the midst of the storm, an ability to rest that God has everything in hand. That no matter what the circumstances of life are, peace, a wholeness, a completeness can be yours. Just, you get the sense early on that he longs to bless them that God would pour his blessing out on these special friends of his. And he says, grace and peace be yours. Then he goes to being thankful. Here's what he says. And I call this thankful for your partnership. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, let's start pulling that apart. He says, when I remember you, I am thankful and I thank God for you. Now, I just find that somewhat hilarious. There's different times in my life I remember, and I usually remember them for what they went wrong, yes? Okay, we're coming up on our annual meeting. Let's pick on that. How many of you remember annual meetings with a big smile and a heart full of anticipation? Anyone? Anyone? No, you kind of usually don't. And I hope to change that we do. But that's not usually the case. And Paul went to this place and people became Christians. But he got beaten. He got thrown in jail. He went through an earthquake. And then he refused to get turned loose and he got run out of town. It was quite the ordeal he went through at Philippi. And yet he says, every time I remember you, think of you, look back to you, I thank God. And he's thankful for something very, very specific. I'm thankful for your partnership. Let me unpack that for you. First, he says, you are fellow participants in the gospel. He says, I'm thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the beginning till now, verse 5. And it says, all of you sharing God's grace with me. And I thought, maybe the beginning of this connection that people have in the family of God and in finding community in the family of God, it begins with this commonality. So what I got thinking to myself, I'm going to take a little side trip. What do we have in common when we call ourselves Christ followers, disciples of Jesus? Well, we have salvation in common. And salvation, if you really have a good look at it, I want to talk about three things. First, freedom from past. What does Paul say? He says, once you were a slave, now you're free. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. We're all the same. There's no longer condemnation, but full acceptance, forgiveness. There's a freedom from our past that comes with salvation. When we come to recognize that we don't pay the price, that God did it for us, and we just lay it down. Do you remember that day? Do you remember how good it felt? That God loves me, and I'm free? Removed as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against me again. The second thing that in salvation we have is purpose for the present. So Paul says we're not just free to go along our way, do whatever we want. We're now slaves to righteousness, but we're freed from the black hearts that we had. We're free from the sinful bent and desire, and we're given a new life, and now we're given the ability to pursue Christ, the freedom to enter into relationship with God, the lenses to see things differently. So there's freedom from the past, but there's purpose in the present. We now can be a part of advancing the gospel. We can love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He can begin to transform our hearts through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. And we can begin to understand the words of Paul, like run the race, lay down your life, surrender all. Because it's something that we enter into, we're drawn for. There's freedom from the past, there's purpose for the present, and there's hope for the future. We know that we're just passing through, that our home is in heaven, and that he's coming back for his bride, the church. And that eternity is secured, assured. We know what the end game is. And so the first thing that they had in common that Paul talks about that binds their hearts together, that gives them the beginning of this deep affection for one another, salvation. The second thing that came to my mind is brotherhood. You say, brotherhood? What do you mean? Well, we're all part of the same family. Do you know a lot of people look for a place to belong? They look for somewhere to fit in. They look for an identity, a role. They want to join a sports team or a motorcycle gang. No, that's just me. They look for brotherhood. They want to do life with people. They want to have an identity. And as Paul talks about it, here's the things that he says. Galatians 6:2, we're to bear one another's burdens. 1 Thessalonians 5, Philippians 1, we're to pray for one another. 1 John 4:7, we're to love one another. Philippians 2:3, we're to esteem others above ourselves. We're now part of a family where there's a code of conduct, a way of operating, where we begin to build deep and abiding relationships. So far as it depends on you, live at peace. Encourage one another with spiritual songs and by using your gifts to build up the body. We're to edify one another. It's a brotherhood. So when Paul says, I'm thankful that we're partners in this project, in the gospel, I'm thankful for our partnership, he's saying, I'm thankful that together we're a family. The next thing he's thankful for is that they're supporters. You say, where do you get that, Bob? Chapter 4, verses 14 to 18. Let's read it together. It should be up there. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except only you. Now, don't miss this. He says in the early days, so early on when they were a young church and weren't fully discipled and fully trained up, and Paul was moving on to the next place to advance the gospel, it says here, not one church that he had established shared with them in the matter of giving and receiving except for you. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I've received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. You find it there. Paul's saying, I'm thankful every time I remember you. I'm thankful that we're fellow participants in the gospel of Christ. We're in the brotherhood. We know salvation and we're disciples. And we can count on each other. I'm thankful that you supported me. That as my heart was burdened and I was moved by the Holy Spirit of God to go and take the gospel to people who didn't have it, you didn't forget. And you sent me what you could, and everything you sent me was so grateful. It meant so much. And I know that God's going to bless you for it. You see, they were financially behind the gospel advancement. I'm of the opinion, knowing what I know from the story, that the church in Philippi didn't have a lot of extra. That they had evident needs at home. That the participants of this particular church were under persecution. We'll show you that in just a minute. And yet they were passionate about others hearing about Jesus, about other churches being established. And they financially supported it. He says, I'm thankful that you're senders. If you go to chapter 2, verse 25... he talks about Epaphroditus coming to see him, and just a second here, I'll flip over to it. Should have my Bible open to the right spot. I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him. In days to come, we'll talk more about that. But get this, they were senders. They took one of their own, whom they loved, who obviously had gifts and talents. They loaded him up with resources, and they sent him out to be with Paul and to help, and said, stay as long as you can be a help. Am I thankful for you? Yeah, Paul says. Not only do you know the gospel, not only are we in the same brotherhood, not only have you given to me financially, but you're willing to sacrifice and to send. And then he says, your obedient disciples, I got to hurry here, so I won't take a lot of time. You're going to see over the next days that he says, it's right for me to feel about you this way. And he keeps saying, as you've already done, keep going. And he just talks about what they're doing well. And we're going to talk about it in the days to come. But part of the reason he's so thankful for them is their track record of obedience to being disciples of Jesus. So they're supporters, they're senders, they're obedient. And in chapter 1, verses 29 to 30, it says they're fellow sufferers. Here's what it says. Paul's talking, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you will stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened and in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but don't miss this part, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Fellow sufferers for the gospel. Paul says he's thankful. I'm thankful that you share the same family challenges, that you're generous, that you sacrifice, that you're faithful, and that you're persevering. This is really important. He has just given you a glimpse into the depth of relationship and how they're supporting and encouraging and working together. Don't miss it. And it's because he says, look, here's what I'm thankful for. He turns now and says, here's what I take joy in. How many times do you think the word joy or rejoice is used in the book of Philippians? Oh, come on, take a wild guess. 14, close, but you're low, 16 times. 16 times. And many times I've seen books written on the book of Philippians or commentaries, and it's like thoughts on joy. And they always use this term joy or rejoice because Paul uses it all the time. I take joy, I rejoice. I want you to see something really cool. He starts with saying, I hope God continues to bless you. I have great thanksgiving for these things. And now I want you to see the source of his absolute joy as he looks at his friends in Philippi. His real joy is found in one of my favorite verses. Being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Here's an amazing thing. The true joy for Paul doesn't come from his circumstances. It doesn't come from the gifts that they've given him. It doesn't come from the miracles that he's seen. This joy that he talks about all through the book, it comes from seeing their hearts continue to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. As they continue to be disciples, he is so filled with joy and so excited for them and so dedicated to seeing it going on, he just can't help himself. And this is grumpy Paul, right? He's not in a great situation, and read some of his other books, he's kind of mean sometimes, and yet you just see his deep and utter joy in their growth in God. You guys have kids, some of you are kids. It's interesting when your kids are little and they just start crawling and moving. We had a dog, her name was Jessie. And the kids, when they were little, didn't realize when they were being rough, right? So they would grab Jessie by the tail or grab her by the ears. And she was a really good dog. She didn't hurt them. There was a lot of noise sometimes, but nobody got hurt seriously. And we really didn't want our kids to be mean to the dog. We wanted them to be good animals. And so we would discipline our children if they were being mean to an animal, right? It was never okay to come home and just kick the cat. Well, it was a cat, but it wasn't okay. It was still mean. We wanted them to have guidelines, but more than anything, we wanted their hearts to be soft towards God's creation. It wasn't just a don't be mean. It's let us model for you, catch from us, and have a heart towards God's creation that's gentle, that's kind. You see, as parents, then, when we watch them grow up and we watch them tend for something or watch them be good to animals, we're kind of filled with pride, aren't we? We're joyful because they get it, not because we're ordering them to or we're putting rules in place. They get it. We do the same thing when it comes to people with handicaps. We say to our kids, they're still people. This is important, right? When it comes to racism, when it comes to values, when it comes to honesty, we don't want them just to keep the rules. We want it in their hearts. Yes? We want it to come from who they are. Paul's saying, I don't want you just to keep the rules, to go to prayer, to give some money, to do these things. I want it to come from your hearts. And when I see that happening in my absence, when I'm the recipient of you becoming like God, I am overwhelmed with joy towards you. I rejoice in what God is doing. You realize that's independent of the persecution, the being in chains, the difficult things. It has nothing to do with your circumstances lining up. It has everything to do with your heart being transformed to His. And He encourages them to continue in doing the right things. He prays the right things for them. He gives them some instruction. We'll unpack all of that in the next 10 weeks. But I want you to see that's where His joy comes from. It's an amazing thing to have your hearts bound together in Christ, to long for the same things, to see that heart come out in others. We see it as God's desire for His people. If you go right back to Ezekiel, through the prophet, here's what he says, okay? His people have been rotters at this point. They have been following idols. Bad things have been happening. And he talks to them about the judgment that's coming and what he's going to do. But here's what he says in Ezekiel 36. I will take you out of nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. This is the heart of the Father for His kids, for His chosen one, His children. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Notice he doesn't say, I will give you easy ways to be obedient. He says, I'm going to change everything about your orientation. So that's the desire of your heart. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Philippians 2, we're going to run into this verse. It says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. In chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Here's what I want to say. God is in the business of changing hearts. And Paul's joy, his absolute rejoicing, comes from watching them get it, be transformed, and live it. He's thankful, but that's where the true joy comes. Leads me to a question. What brings me joy? What brings you joy? Some of you were smiling when I was talking about your kids getting it. When you see them have a good work ethic and you've worked hard to put that into them, or be kind. But what gives you joy? Let me tell you something. If you really do this, if you really sell out, say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I'm going to reorient my priorities around obedience, around getting involved with your people, around community. I'm going to risk opening myself up. I'm going to change my time and my day timer. I'm going to engage in your word differently. I'm going to become accountable to some things. He's going to start to transform your heart because you're going to be in his word and around his people. He's going to rub some of the rough edges off you. You're going to uncover some things about yourself you don't like. But your heart's going to change. And as he does that, your desires change. And as your desires change, your actions change. And when all of those things start to happen, you know what you're going to be? Used of God in mighty ways in building his kingdom. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to love it. You're going to be filled with joy because he's used your humble service, your willingness for his glory. And there will be no greater joy that you could ever have. So let me ask the big question. So what? Willingness is the key. Some of you come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you like it if I mess up or entertain you or keep you awake, but you're just not willing to have your heart affected by the Spirit of God. The book of Philippians has a lot to teach us. We're on the cusp of experiencing the next step in our following Jesus and being a light here and being his bride and being a church. And willingness is the key. You need to ask yourself, am I willing to go deep? Am I willing to get in there? Am I willing to lay it all out in the open and say, Lord, if you show me from your word, I'm open. I'll change. You can put your hand on my life. You can call me forward. I'm willing to reorient some things to get close to you. See, only you can decide that. But you have a window of opportunity. And I don't want you to miss it. The second thing in the so what has to be for you to look at what you're thankful for. As we see the relationship between Paul and the church at Philippi, we see him being thankful because their hearts are knitted together around the work of the Lord. And it's not like, he's not saying things like, oh, thank you so much for this thing or this activity or your friendship over here. He's like, man, you don't know how much you guys have blessed me with your knowing that you're following Jesus and the support that you give and being willing to sacrifice and send and participating in the gospel and advancing it at home and being willing to persevere in persecution. Man, those things just encourage me deeply. What are you thankful for? You see, if none of those things make your list, you need to go back and look at your day timer and what you're involved in. And finally, you need to ask this question, what's going to give me real and lasting joy? And before you really come to a conclusion on that, go and read all of the stuff Jesus says about what happens to our things and what's going to last. And ask yourself again, what's going to give me real and lasting joy? You know what? To be a sold-out disciple of Jesus, to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," to run the good race, to go and receive your reward. That's the deal. And so it's time for us as a congregation and as people to do some heart checking and some changing and just begin down a road of allowing God to do mighty things. Let's pray. Thank you for your word. It's truth. Prevent me from messing it up. So here's what I'm asking of you, Lord. Take everything away that's just been my rambling, and what's from your spirit and for our hearts, just drive it home. Seal it. Help us to do reflection in these days. Help us to make good decisions and lead us forward and provide everything that we need through the work of your spirit in our lives and in our church that we might glorify you here. And all God's people said, amen.